You have your Bibles. We'll be reading from the book of Ezekiel in our Old Testament scripture reading, Ezekiel chapter 24. And so if you will turn with me to that portion of God's Word. And in the New Testament, our text this morning is in the Gospel of Luke. Chapter 18, we'll begin reading in verse 31. And we'll be reading through chapter 19, verse 10. And so please stand with me as we hear the Word of God being read. I think I actually picked the wrong, I have it written in the wrong passage there. It's actually 34. Move over to Ezekiel 34, typo, 34, verse 11. Hear now the word of God. For thus says the Lord God, indeed I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep, so will I seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them to their own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, in the valleys and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in good pasture, and their fold shall be on the high mountains of Israel. There they shall lie down in a good fold, and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will make them lie down, says the Lord God. I will seek what was lost, and bring back what was driven away, bind up the broken, and strengthen what was sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong, and feed them in judgment. In the New Testament, turning now to our text, Gospel of Luke, chapter 18, verse 31. Then Jesus took the 12 aside and said to them, Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles, and will be mocked, and insulted, and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. But they understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken. Then it happened as he was coming near Jericho that a certain blind man sat by the road begging. And hearing a multitude passing by, he asked what it meant. So they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he cried out, saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Then those who went before warned him that he should be quiet. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he had come near, he asked him, saying, What do you want me to do for you? And he said, Lord, that I may receive my sight. Then Jesus said to him, Receive your sight. Your faith has saved you. And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him, and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. And Jesus said to him, Today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. The grass withers, the flower fails, but God's word abides forever. Amen. Please be seated. And let us ask for the Lord's blessing now as we consider this glorious portion of his word and the exciting work that the Savior did and is doing. Father in heaven, we do come before you. We thank you, Lord, for the account that is here before us, the work of the great shepherd of the sheep who came and sought and to seek out and save those who are lost. And that we acknowledge that we are among those that are lost apart from Christ. And that you in your mercy and grace sent your only begotten Son into the world, that he may, in obedience to your will, O Heavenly Father, sought out and laid down his life that we might have life. He gave up all in order for us to have all. He who knew no sin became sin in our place, that we may become the righteousness of God, your righteousness imputed to us by faith in Christ. And so, Lord, we do pray that you would enable us now to read this portion again, which for many of us is very familiar. And yet, oh Lord, we need your eyes. We need the eyes to see. As we read of the disciples hearing the pure declaration, the accurate, unvarnished declaration of what Christ was about to experience in his sufferings and death and resurrection, they were not able to hear. They were not able to comprehend. They were not able to understand the things that were plainly declared. And so, Lord, we know that we need the same thing. We need the work of your Spirit to open our eyes to see how this applies to me today. And so we ask, O Lord, for your grace, for your help, for your Spirit, that we may truly hear and receive to trust and obey. We ask this in Jesus' name. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, I've been meditating and thinking about recently the search for purpose. And as I go back and as I think about our country and I think about the last century, when we think about adversity, when I consider the 1929, 1930s, and into the 40s, I think of adversity. That's the word that comes to mind. That was a generation that experienced the Great Depression, the Great War. It was a time of sacrifice. It was a time of struggle. We refer to that generation as the Great Generation. They showed their mettle, if you will. They endured. They persevered. There was a sense, I think, of purpose that enabled them to press on. But then on into the 50s and in the 60s, there was a loss, I think, of that purpose. The purpose changed. How would you describe it? Maybe it was to enjoy the American dream. We fought to secure this, and so let us now enjoy the great freedoms we have and all. To some degree, we became the world's policemen. And in our country, I think, America looked upon herself as a savior, even. And yet, through many difficulties and adversities, she found herself to be falling down. Korea. The war's still going on in Korea. Did you know that? It's just a ceasefire. Vietnam. There was a loss, great losses. And the children of that generation rejected what was understood to be true. There's a rejection of absolute truth. And that rejection has carried on. And we see today, we are living the fruit of that. There is no absolute truth, except that there is absolutely no absolute truth. That's the only absolute truth acceptable today. But even in the church, there was the effect of this rejection, in that such that there was an overemphasis, I believe, in the many, many churches on the individual. Part of being an American. And so there was a great search for self, search for truth. As far as in many of the other churches, the focus was on the denial of the transcendence of God, focusing primarily on the social needs of people. And so the purpose of the church was to meet the needs of the poor and the needy. For the loss of the purpose is God, the transcendence. And so, in many ways, what we are seeing today is the bitter fruit of the wrong purposes that many people, even today, are pursuing. The pursuit of self-gratification. Would that be a good way to describe us today as a nation? The pursuit of success. Or the pursuit of my will be done on earth as it is in heaven, or every man doing that which is right in his own eyes. That's the purpose of life. What about you? What is your purpose? Why are you here? And how does it reflect and affect your life? What you do reflect what you believe your purpose is. How is it, what is communicated by your life? If someone were to look at you Monday through Friday, Saturday, and today, what would they come to believe is your purpose? Many people say, well, one way to do that is by looking at someone's checkbook. But most of us now don't use our checkbook very much now, so I guess you have to look at the online statement. But what is your purpose? Our Lord Jesus Christ knew his purpose. And the interesting thing about the difference between him and us is he chose to come here. You didn't choose. You are here. God put you here. Jesus came, and he had a purpose. And that purpose was there before him throughout his ministry, day by day. In John chapter 6, Jesus said it this way, I came to do the Father's will. I came to do the will of him who sent me. Here in our text, we read that he said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Jesus understood that his time on earth had purpose, and he went about fulfilling the purpose that God had called him to. So as we consider our text, and I think in particular text addresses this purpose, it also brings us into contact with that purpose. For he came for us as well as for these that we read about in our text. His purpose is revealed to us. May we have ears to hear. Notice in the outline I have the first point, Jesus came to die on the cross for our sins. Now, as you read that passage, as we read verses 31 through 34, you could actually summarize that as divine intervention. Now, you might not actually see that by looking at verse 31 and 32 and 33, because the focus is on what men will do to Jesus. But we understand with the rest of Scripture, and in particular the preaching of Peter in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, he said, these things God ordained, determined, to bring these things about in order to save you and I. And so Jesus, understanding what is about to be accomplished, as he is now approaching Jerusalem, he begins to prepare the 12 and to explain it in detail. Now he's coming to the city of Jericho. Now Jericho is on the near the Jordan River, and once you reach Jericho, from that point on, as you're heading for Jerusalem, you begin the ascent, going up to Jerusalem. No matter what direction you're coming from, you are going to go up to Jerusalem. So the ascent now. And so in many ways, Jericho was the gateway to that city. And so here Jesus approaches now the city of Jerusalem. He's been walking and marching towards Jerusalem. Now he's in that gateway city, if you will, and he begins to prepare his disciples. How does he do so? He predicts with the most extensive and detailed explanation what is about to happen to him. Did you notice that? And notice what Luke says about what he does in verse 31. He took the 12 aside and he said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all the things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished." In other words, Luke writes here that God's word will be fulfilled. God has promised these things. The things that Jesus is about to say are things that were prophesied in the Old Testament. This is not something, no surprise in that sense. These things are being fulfilled. Now, where is it that Jesus has in mind that the things like being delivered to the Gentiles and mocked and insulted and spit upon and scourged and killed? Where's that in the Bible? Where's the Messiah? From what I understand, the apostles would say, the disciples would say, from what I understand, the Messiah is going to conquer, not be killed. He's going to be honored, not dishonored. Where's that in the Bible? Well, there are many passages that speak concerning the sufferings of Christ. There are the Psalms. Again and again, David speaks and describes. Psalm 22 is probably the best description. But there are others as well that describe his sufferings, both internally as well as externally. And there are what are referred to as the suffering servant passages in the book of Isaiah that very clearly declare and define. Think of Isaiah chapter 53. If one has eyes to see, you can see that God had declared 700 to 1,000 years and even up to 2,000, up to 4,000 years prior concerning the sufferings of Christ. From the prophecy of his foot being bruised, in Genesis 3, all the way through Malachi, turning the hearts of the children to the parents. The prophecies concerning the coming of Christ included that which nobody wanted to be fulfilled because it was too painful to comprehend. And so notice the reaction of the disciples, of the 12 in particular, these that God, that Christ had set aside, the foundations of the church in the New Testament. Notice there's a threefold statement, threefold inability on the part of these 12 to understand. They understood none of these things. None of it. Jesus tells them seven things are about to happen, and they didn't understand a single one. I don't know about you, but to me, that seems, I don't understand how come they don't understand. It's pretty clear. But the thing that we need to remember is this event occurred before the cross. When we look at this passage, we are looking back through the cross. You understand that? How hard was it for these men and women to look at what was going to happen, which was contrary to what everyone wanted and believed, but was promised by God, how difficult it was for them to comprehend it, to understand. I don't want to hear the bad news. I want the good news. And Luke goes on to say, and furthermore, it was hidden from them. Even if they wanted to understand, it was hidden from them. By God? It doesn't say. By God or by their own preconceived notions? They did. They were blind. Furthermore, they did not know the things. Do you hear what Luke is saying? They're blind, they're blind, they're blind. You hear that? I think he is emphasizing something because what is about to happen relates to this situation. The natural state in Adam is to be blind. Blind to the things of God. And though these 12 were walking in the light of Jesus Christ, walking with him, yet they were blind. They did not understand what we understand, what Christ understood. My question to you this morning is, how are your eyes? And I'm not talking about these two things in your head. I'm talking about your heart. I'm talking about your understanding, your mind. Do you understand the things of the Word of God? Or are they foreign to you? Unless the Spirit of God works in us, we do not comprehend. We may be able to spout and speak what it says and quote it back. It is said of Lenin that he had memorized and can quote the whole New Testament. The devil himself knows the Word of God and can use it. And yet blind. How are your eyes? Do you understand? Do you comprehend? Does this word have any value to you? Do you understand the things you read? Do you read them at all? Does it have an impact? In our text, we see the grace of God being revealed in God sovereignly ordaining events in the lives of people, including us, if we have eyes to see. God is developing in us, we've been talking about the word discipleship. And another way of saying discipleship is developing a God-given view of things. Sometimes people talk about having a biblical worldview. But another way of saying it, I like what one author wrote, being a disciple of Jesus Christ is developing a biblical view of the world. In other words, when you look at whatever you look at in the world, are you looking at it through new eyes, through the Word of God? Does the Word of God enable you to properly understand what you're looking at? I don't know about you, but as I look on things in history today, when I read the news, it's depressing. I fear for our country. I fear that I fear. And maybe I shouldn't fear. Maybe there's a sin I need to deal with. I'm a worrier. But do I understand that God is sovereign and God through his word is foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, and he's working these things together for my good and your good and for his glory. Do I know that? Can I comprehend that? Do I come back to that when I get agitated and I want to hit something or I want to do something? Do I have the ability to say, okay, God, you're in control. I trust you. Help me to do what I need to do, but help me to walk. When I look upon things, the beauty in the world, do I at all stop? I like what one author says, that creation is the theater of his glory. That's Calvin's. The theater of his glory. Going to the theater, you walk outside today and you're going to walk outside and you look at the sun is now out, the clouds have all broken up. There's the theater of his glory. As you look around you, do you see the glory of God? As you look at the grass, as you look at the trees, as you look at the flowers, as you look at you breathe in the air as you, do you see his glory? Do you see him? He is orchestrating all things. You have eyes to see the world. Looking at things, looking at time from God's perspective as he is revealed to us through his word and spirit. Let's consider a blind man who could see better than the disciples. In our text, we run into this blind man. As a matter of fact, his name is not mentioned here in the Gospel of Luke. His name is mentioned in the Gospel of Mark. His name is, I blanked out. I'm going to go right to the text. It's the safest thing to do. In Mark chapter 10, now they came to Jericho. He went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude. Blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timothy, or Timaeus, sat by the road begging. And so, although Luke doesn't mention his name, Mark does. Here is a man who is blind. He is poor. How do I know he's poor? Because he's begging. In that culture, in that time, for a man to be blind is for him to be not able to provide for himself. Begging was his only means through which he could provide for himself and if he had a family as well. And so here is a blind man, a poor beggar, unable, helpless, and yet, notice in verses 37 and 38, although he was blind, yet he was able to hear. For we read that hearing the multitude passing by, he asked what it meant. And they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And so not only does he able to speak and to hear, but he was able to take the information that he received and to process it and to consider what else he had heard about Jesus. And notice what he says when he cries out. He doesn't say Jesus of Nazareth. He doesn't repeat back what he's heard. He cries out saying, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. What is he doing there? He understands that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ. He, in many ways, is like Peter. When Peter was asked, or when the disciples asked by Jesus, who do men say that I am? And ultimately, Peter says, you are the Christ. Blind Bartimaeus says basically that. You are the son of David. You are the Christ. He has better insight than those around him. And he understands also that this son of David is someone who has ability to have mercy on him and to meet his need. That he's power and authority, greater than even Solomon. This son of David is greater than Solomon. And so he cries out to him, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. He knew, verse 41, his need, and he knew where to go to find help. Jesus turns to him. Jesus stood still and commanded him to be brought to them. And when he had come, he asked him, what do you want me to do for you? Now, he could have said, well, you know, I could use a little cash right now. I'm begging. I'm a beggar. I need money. But he did. He could have. Work for food. He could have asked that. I mean, he could have had his temporal needs met, or at least asked for that, didn't he? But that's not what he said. No, what did he say? What is it that you want me to do for you? Notice what he says. Lord, okay, Lord, that I may receive my sight. You have the ability to restore my sight. I believe that to be true, and so that is what I'm asking for. He believed what little information he had about Jesus, whatever he had been taught from the scriptures, he believed, and Jesus then says, receive your sight. Receive your sight. Is that what you want? You got it. Receive your sight. But he goes on to say, your faith has saved you. Here, a blind man, at least at that point in time, up to that time, was blind. But now, not only did he have sight granted by God, in that he understood who Jesus was, but now, by the grace of God, he now receives his physical sight. Now, we've all heard this story before, and I may be putting you to sleep by that. But what I want you to focus in on is that what did he do with the gift? He now had a new purpose in life. His purpose in life before was to survive, was to beg. But now he has his sight, he has his ability. He can now do whatever. Go find a job. But what does he do with this new purpose? And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus, glorifying God. He took that which God had given to him, this gift of this sight, and he used it to glorify God. And the way that he saw and he understood to glorify God is to follow Jesus. Immediately, he became a disciple of Christ. And the exciting thing is then all the people, including those that told him to shut up and don't bother the master, even they all glorified and praised God for this healing. God used this healing to glorify himself. And so we see the grace of God in the life of one who was blind. God opened his eyes. And in the process, I think also was opening the eyes of his disciples. Those that are blind, blinder than Bartimaeus. Again, Jesus not only addresses and saves a poor man, and remember, in the context of what we've been thinking, remember how many times Jesus has brought up the contrast between the rich and the poor? He's been dealing with this over and over again. The rich are those who are trusting in their abilities, gifts, talents, treasures. And the poor are those that are without hope and without help apart from God. Well, here we come to another man. I could almost call him the chief of sinners, because he was the chief tax collector. And in that time, to be a tax collector, according to most of the Jewish people, was to be a sinner. And to be the chief of sinners, the chief of the guys that are sinners, that are extortioners and that are traitors, Zacchaeus was the director of the IRS in Jericho. The Romans had set up three cities, three locations in Israel where they were collecting all of their taxes, and one of them was Jericho, the southern city. And so here was Zacchaeus, the guy in charge of the office, who had others who were out extorting money, and he himself acknowledges even here that he also was involved in that. Interesting how things don't change, do they? Again, God sovereignly moved in the heart of this chief of sinners to seek to, notice this in the text, verse 3 of chapter 19, he sought what? To see Jesus. Unfortunately, he was a short guy, and he couldn't see over the crowds, and so he had to come up with a plan, and he realized where Jesus was walking, and so he ran down the street and climbed up a tree, happened to be a sycamore tree on the road, planted by Herod. And so a sycamore tree is a tree that has limbs close to the ground where he could climb up in it so he could see. But notice the grace of God again. Although Zacchaeus came to see Jesus, climbed the tree to see him, verse 4, Jesus came by and he looked up and he saw him. And the amazing thing is that Jesus stops and says, Zacchaeus. How did he know his name? Was he that famous? Everybody knew Zacchaeus, the short guy with that's in charge of the IRS. However, whether he was notorious or whether he was given this information by the Lord, he calls him by name. And not only does he call him by name, Zacchaeus, but he commands him, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. Jesus, you know his name. You know who he is. What do you think you're doing? He's the chief of sinners. He's the worst guy in town. He's the crook of all crooks. He's the guy that we should shoot. And you are honoring him by inviting yourself to his house? You're acknowledging him and honoring him? And are presuming upon his hospitality? The grace of God. Jesus saw him, and Jesus called him by his word. And that word, that simple word, saved him. For Jesus will say, salvation has come to this house. Simply by Jesus stopping and acknowledging him, calling him by name, and telling him, by the way, you're gonna feed me. You're going to go now take me into your house, and you're going to show hospitality. Salvation occurred in Zacchaeus' life. Seems a bit odd to me. Notice, though, that the world saw this what was coming on in verse 7. But when the crowd saw this, they all got upset. They complained, saying, he has gone up to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. Jesus, don't you know your purpose is not to hang around sinners? Jesus would say, that's why I came, to seek and to save lost sinners. But behold, the response of faith and repentance. For Zacchaeus stood, wonder if he had to stand up on his toes, knees. He stood and he said to the Lord, look, Lord. Now again, I don't know if we realize both of these men are acknowledging Jesus' name. Look, Lord. Give eyes to what I'm about to say, Lord. I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. Here we see the repentance of Zacchaeus. The law commanded that if you stole something from someone, you restored what you stole and you gave one-fifth, 20% of the value of what you stole. Zacchaeus not just restores double, not restores one plus 20%, not double, but four times. He misused his authority that he would restore. And he took and gave away half of what he had. And I don't think it's by accident. I think it's interesting and providential that just a few minutes before, or at least a day shortly before, a rich young ruler came running up to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, you only lack one thing. You are possessed by your possessions. Give up your possessions. And because he could not, because he was very rich, and Jesus began to teach on that, notice what he said earlier, how hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God? And the response was, my title, who then can be saved? And now we see a rich man being saved. For Jesus said, salvation has come to this house. So the issue is not riches or poverty. The The issue is the heart. The issue is faith. The issue is repentance from self-sufficiency, self-focus, self. So look and hear what Jesus says. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house because he also is a son of Abraham. And although Zacchaeus may have been a son of Abraham biologically, a descendant of Abraham, I believe that Jesus is saying he is a son of Abraham by faith. Like Paul would say in Galatians. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Zacchaeus was lost, and now he's found. Was blind, but now he sees. In summary, in conclusion. Jesus knew his purpose for coming to earth, and he went about fulfilling that calling, that purpose. Praise God for that. Elder Esparza mentioned eternal life in his talk. If it wasn't for Jesus Christ fulfilling his purpose, there's no eternal life. Praise God that he understood. And again, now here is Jesus describing to his disciples what is about to happen. Imagine knowing exactly how you're going to die. And if you're going to die the most horrible, cruel death that man can imagine, and you know it in detail, and you are walking. Jesus isn't running from it. Jesus isn't standing still. Jesus is marching right into battle. And he tells his disciples, this is what's about to happen. But he marches on. What is that? That's why. Because he loved. Do you know your purpose for being here on earth? And there is a reason you're here. Do you know what it is? Does it come into play at all in your mind on a given day? Do you ever stop? And do you say, okay, now why am I here today? Okay, I woke up. What is my purpose today? Well, my purpose today is to go to work. Wrong. My purpose today is to go to school. Wrong. My purpose today is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Okay, got it. There's your homework this week. Ask yourself that question in the morning when you get up. Why am I here? What am I doing today? The first question, the answer is to glorify God, to enjoy Him forever. I like what one person wrote, to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. And I would add, and doing what pleases Him. I think that's the proper answer. That's the answer of these two men. Is it our answer as well? Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we do thank you, O Lord, for the purposes that you have established for us to do. Simple things, words that we can say, repeat easily, but yet so difficult at times because we're so caught up on self-centered things, caught up in what the world throws at us or the devil or our own flesh. Oh, Lord, we pray that you would enable us to get back to the basics. Enable us on tomorrow morning when we wake up, enable us, oh, Lord, to get our eyes set on the right things, the things that are our purpose, our reason for being. That you have placed us here in 2014, in the month of May, for your purposes. Enable us, O Lord, to keep that in mind, to be guided by that, to understand that those purposes are good. You have promised us many great blessings in the purposes you called us to. It's amazing to me that the purposes include the blessings of God. We thank you, Lord, for that. Enable us, O Lord, to walk in a way that is thankful, a joyful heart. As we hear the joy, you can imagine the joy of blind Bartimaeus that he now sees. With his eyes, he can behold the things that only he could only understand with his mind. Colors and beauty. That he now walks without the aid of a stick or a person. And that is walking with you. Beholding the Savior. Oh Lord, open our eyes and enable us to walk with the Savior with joy and praise. We thank you, O Lord, for delivering Zacchaeus from the bondage of stuff, of position, power, wealth, acclaim, whatever. Enable us, O Lord, to divest ourselves of those things that would so easily beset us. Enable us, O Lord, to run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto you, the author and finisher of our faith. Enable us, O Lord, to also point others to this purpose. We ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.